Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, again for your mercy and grace. We thank you, Father, that your mercies are new every morning and great is your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that you take care of your own. We know that we don't have to worry about tomorrow. We know that you will take care of our needs today. Help us, though, today to concentrate on the teaching of your word. I pray that you might help the listeners here to understand the principles and the precepts laid down in Scripture tonight. I pray that we might be motivated, Lord, to utilize these things in our life and even to rest in faith as we believe your promises. I pray, Lord, that we might again be utilized and used for your honor and glory as we seek to do your will. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we command you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear there are some who walk disorderly among you, and who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Here in this section, the Apostle Paul warns against idleness and laziness in the believer's life. And here we begin with a command addressing believers to separate from those who walk disorderly. And this gets into the biblical doctrine of separation. There are times we need to distance ourselves between fellow believers who are not fulfilling or following the scripture. And here are those who actually are opposing the truth. Obviously, there's a difference, and I want to point this out, and biblical doctrine is a balance. And obviously, there's a difference between weaker Christians, and even baby Christians, and those who stand against the truth. And we need discernment to realize where the believers that we're associated with fall into that category. If there are those who completely reject the truth, and we'll see here that it's not that they didn't know the truth. Notice the last phrase here, which he received from us. That phrase there, which he received from us, means they heard the truth, but they still now stand against it, opposed to it. See? So we're not talking here about someone who's just, you know, like a newborn babe stumbling and falling into personal sins and getting back up and, you know, seeking to do God's will. We're standing against those who blatantly rebel against the truth of God's word as a believer. Now, the particular offense here is walking in a disruptive manner. We'll see the word disorderly here literally means to be idle or lazy. And on top of that, sin adds to sin, they become busybodies and are meddling in other people's affairs. And it's that type of individual that we are to separate ourselves from. Now, the Bible does teach the biblical separation. There are times, for various reasons, we need to separate from believers. Believers who are not following the truth of God's word. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 through 13, we'll begin there. here's an individual that is involved in blatant sexual immorality. So this case example, I think, is pretty clear. This is someone who is who knows the truth, who has been exhorted, and who has rejected that exhortation and still continues to live in open sexual rebellion against the Lord and against the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:9, I write to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly do not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. You would have to take a spaceship to the moon to get away from unbelievers, obviously, who practice these things. They're all around us today. They're rampant. And he doesn't mean to separate from them, but those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and who attend the local assembly and who are blatantly involved in sexual immorality and continuing in that. Verse 11 clarifies this. But now written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. Now some translations, unfortunately, I think the NIV has the phrase so-called brother. It's not so-called brother. This person is named a brother. This is not a professing Christian. This person is a Christian. See, some believers, people believe that Christians can't practice these things as in the Corinthian church, and they absolutely can. I've always stated a Christian with the sin nature can do any sin the unbeliever can do, and sometimes even in a worse manner. Therefore, this man is a fellow believer in Jesus Christ, but he's practicing sexual immorality. And notice the exhortation here, not even to eat with such a person. Don't even go out to eat with them. Don't fellowship with them. Have nothing to do with them. And there's a time where we need to shun fellow believers when they're obviously standing against the Word of God. For what do I have to do with judging those who are outside? Outside means outside the church. Do not you judge those who are inside, meaning the Corinthian church. You need to deal with your own members. So Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, you need to judge your own members, and especially this individual who's blatantly practicing sexual immorality. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from among you that the evil person. The idea of put away has a connotation of exercise church discipline and kick him out of the local assembly. And apparently, this individual, according to Jesus' exhortation, is you have someone who is in rebellion against God, that believer is confronted one-on-one privately. That's always the first step. Not to gossip about that individual, not to tell someone else about that individual, but go to the offender one-on-one. And if they reject that exhortation, take two or three more than likely including the pastor. And if they reject that exhortation, then church discipline is implemented. And then that individual is disbarred from the local assembly. And there's only one time in my life when I was actually in a church discipline meeting as a young believer. I wasn't a participant in it, but I was an observer of a church discipline meeting where someone who's practicing blatant living together with someone else as a Christian, and the church discipline was exercised in that case. And it should be. It's a rare thing. It's rarely practiced today, but in order to maintain the integrity of the early church, the purity, this is very necessary. Think about when the church started, Ananias and Sapphira. We look at that account in the book of Acts, and we think that God is pretty severe when they lied about the property they were giving, and guess what happened? The wife struck dead, the husband first, and then the wife came later. And did you sell the property of so-and-so? Yes, we did. She was struck dead. He said, actually, the feet of those who carried your husband is waiting at the door for you. That's pretty sobering to think. And they both, as Christians, died to sin and to physical death. Now, why do you think God was so harsh? you know, that's an exceptional case. I think the integrity and purity of the early church was at stake. The church was in its infancy. And being in its infancy, it was absolutely necessary for purity to be maintained. So at the beginning of the dispensation of the church, that's why God was so harsh in the implementing that. Another passage on separation, Romans 16:7. It might be 17. Romans 16:17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses. Now here, whereas in the Corinthian case we have a if you want to use the term, moral rebellion, here we have doctrinal rebellion. So 1 Corinthians deals with moral rebellion. This deals with doctrinal rebellion. I urge you, brother, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Avoid these individuals. There are certain believers who are always complaining about the teaching of God's Word, and also stand in opposition against the truth of God's Word. It's better to avoid these believers. Let them go. Don't associate with them. Don't fellowship with them. Now, obviously, in between this case of avoiding them, there's exhortation, but they don't listen to your exhortation, then I think at that point you need to let them go and let God deal with them. Now, notice here, for those, verse 18 elaborates, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own emotions. The word belly here can refer to their emotions. They're emotionally driven, not doctrinally driven. They're driven according to their feeling. They want a feel-good message, not an accurate message, and there's a difference. You can always go to church and get a warm, fuzzy, feel-good message. You know, there's no difference between going to church and hearing a message like that and going to a motivational speaker who's unsaved. What's the difference? The end result's the same, right? You come out, yeah, oh yeah, you know, and you know, it's, but truth is not of a concern in either case. So these individuals serve their own emotions, and by smooth words and flattering speech. Notice it's not doctrine, it's the way it's communicated. Very important. The smoothness, the rhetoric, oh, the way he said that. Oh, that was just wonderful. The way, you know, the way, how he looked me in the eye, and he just did this and that. And you know, it's funny, and they have homiletics classes. They teach young pastors how to move their hands and do that and gesture and connect with the audience. And don't use a pulpit. That's really, a pulpit is a barrier between you and the people. So if you could, if the pulpit's made of glass, that's okay, because you can see through it, you know. But really, you don't need a pulpit. So you gotta just do this, you know. You gotta go down the aisle and know that, and relate to people and all that. And they tell you how to gesture, move, and all that is focus on externals instead of the text. See, you got to deal with the text. The scripture, that's what's important, the truth. It's not the mannerisms. And even like, yeah, I mentioned being facetious, favorite preachers, Joe Osteen, Smiling Joe. You know my nickname for Smiling Joe. But he even said one time for TV that he wore a certain color suit because another color would offend people. Really? The interview. No, I wear this certain color. I have my outfit picked out, so I know. It's kind of like marketing. What would people think about this particular outfit and all that, you know? And I was like, wow. So these individuals are deceived by smooth words and flattering speech, which deceive the heart of the unlearned, the simple. All right, so there's another example of separation from those who are contradictory or stand opposed to doctrinal teaching. 1 Timothy 6:5 is another example of separation. 1 Timothy. speaks of, let's back up to verse 3, 1 Timothy 6:3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, that means sound doctrine, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the doctrine which accords with godliness, meaning doctrine that promotes godly living, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of personal financial gain. See a translation. From such, what? Withdraw yourself. Withdraw yourself from those type of individuals. And here's another class of individuals who are just always arguing, always disputing, always debating. I call this more than likely the pseudo-intellectual. Pseudo means false. He thinks he's intelligent. He thinks he knows a lot about the Bible doctrine. So the debate over one little meaning of the word there. No, that doesn't mean that. That doesn't mean that. And he'll go on an hour and go into all this. And it's like, you know, wants to look at him and say, really? And Penny knows who I'm talking about. A long time ago, as a young Christian, I ran into one of these guys. And it fits perfectly, this verse. And it was arguing, disputing, and really, notice verse 3 says, doctrine that accords with godliness. Is your doctrine, does it line up with the practical application of Scripture, your godly lifestyle? Your teaching should flow, accurate teaching should coordinate with godly living. That's the end result of the commandment, right? What's the goal of doctrinal teaching? While we're thinking of it, look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment, meaning the goal of Bible teaching, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and from sincere faith. So here the goal of the commandment, rightly so, is God's love, agape love, manifested in the believer. Remember, the love is the highest Christian virtue. The greatest of these is love. So that's where the rubber meets the road. Does the doctrinal teaching parlay into practice and proper application? Certainly, we don't want to put, as a lot of churches do, application on the front end. You can't have accurate application without accurate interpretation. And accurate interpretation comes on the front end. It's the engine that drives the caboose. It's not flip-flop. You can't have it, always emphasize application apart from the text. Application must come from an accurate understanding of the text. So it's not either or. It's not doctrinal teaching minus application. It's both and. Both and. Next passage is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. This is a trend of the last days. And we see here 21 sin nature trends. Men will be lovers themselves, boasters, and we've gone through this list many times. Notice here, verse 5, having a form of godliness, form Morphe means an outward appearance, a facade or a shell. They look godly by their mannerisms, by maybe their dress, certain phrases they say, bless you, or gee, let Jesus bless you, or, you know, they use certain lingo, I call it Christian lingo, but deny its power, deny the power of the Christian life, the power of the Holy Spirit available to live the Christian life. And here, from such people, do what? What does it say here? From such people, turn away. Turn away. So again, this is dealing with individuals who are pseudo-religious, and these individuals are to disassociate from those individuals. And in 2 John chapter 10, another passage of separation, 2 John chapter 10, here here we have doctrinal. Obviously, here we're dealing with the doctrine of the person of Christ. And we have false teaching here going on. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, and more I think that those who are unsaved would fall into this category, or those who are in the occult, or cults I would say. What does the Bible say? Do not receive him into your house nor greet him. Now, if you always ask about what do I do with the Jehovah's Witness that comes to my door, well, you don't say have a good day or have a nice day, or you know, the equivalent would be Godspeed. We don't want him to have a nice day. Or like the old phrase someone said, we don't want him to succeed. We don't want him to lead people to hell. We don't want. Now we don't. We're not belligerent. We don't have to be belligerent. We can be as an ambassador. And, you know, say there's nothing. There's nothing you could say that I need to hear. See you later. And don't say have a nice day. No. Get off my property. Like Teddy Roosevelt, speak softly but carry a big stick. Or a shotgun. No. That may not be a good Christian witness. Unless they won't leave, you know. But obviously the idea is do not receive them. Now back then, receiving them into your house could be a home church situation, meaning that he is not to be welcomed into the local assembly. He's bringing poison. He's denying the deity or humanity of Christ. I think in the epistles of 1 John, the issue was more or less the docism, the idea that Jesus was not fully human. So denying the genuine humanity of Christ. And John, 1 John, that person's called an antichrist. Not the Antichrist, but an Antichrist, one who poses Christ. And so you don't want to welcome him or greet him, you know, let him go his own. You may have the opportunity to give the gospel. There's nothing wrong with that, but don't start to get into a debate with them. You know, don't let that person show, you know, people, okay, I'm going to let him show his little movie. I remember a long time ago, this Joe, well, and I was just a little child. I remember showing this little video or little movie or little thing, you know, just watch this, you know. And some could, well, if I let him watch that, then maybe I can give him the gospel over here. No, don't do that. You know, don't give him the time of day. You may give them the gospel and then say, see you later, or give him a track. I have a track for you. And this is what you need to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you may have an opportunity to give the gospel, but certainly beyond that, you don't want to have any further contact with this individual. So these are some examples, though. The majority of pastors, though, are dealing with genuine believers. And this is possibly even including in the last passage. You may have someone who is not who is a believer who has fallen into a cult, and they may have been saved at a young age, but now they're deceived, and so you don't want to encourage that. So there is a biblical doctrine of separation. There's a time to separate from believers. Now, going back to our text here in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, but we command you, brethren. He begins by giving orders. A command is an order. Perangeleo is the Greek word. It means to instruct or give orders. So the Apostle Paul is giving orders to believers. Our famous word, Adelphos, brethren. Brethren is the word meaning a fellowship of life based on identity or origin. Members of the same family. A brother is someone who is a member of the same family, and this is spiritually speaking of all believers are members of the body of Christ. We're fellow brethren. So he's addressing genuine believers. He exhorts them, commands them, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, implying authority. The Apostle Paul, under the authority of Christ, is giving orders. He's giving orders to fellow believers. He says that you withdraw yourself. Withdraw, stello, means to avoid association with someone. We also have the word shun. And, you know, it's interesting. You hear this in Amish circles. They practice the doctrine of shunning. But I think the problem with the way they practice is that what if the person repents or acknowledges his sin or comes back to a proper understanding of Scripture, humbles himself, is no longer, you know, a problem? Do you accept him back? Is there a time where you accept him back into the assembly? As the man in Corinth, remember the first example we gave, a man who's in blatant sexual immorality, he came back to his senses and then he turned away from that sin and he wanted back in the assembly, and the Corinthian church would not let him back in the assembly, and Paul had to write 2 Corinthians saying that, hey, you need to let this guy back in lest he become overcome with sorrow and not be motivated to live the Christian life now because of guilt and condemnation. So there's a time where the person may be out there, but then restoration, keep in mind, you allow restoration. And so I think if you simply have, you shun for life, you know, well, what the believer turns around? What do you do in that case? There is also a biblical doctrine of restoration. Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, the second he says, oh, no, I didn't mean it. Well, you know, you prove all things. The Bible says put it to the test. And so you want to make sure that the individual is serious. Now, so the idea is avoid, keep away from, have nothing to do with. That's exactly what the word withdrawal means. Stay away from them. Don't have any association. Don't, you know, write them. We ever write any letters anymore, email. Paul didn't know anything about email. Wrote letters, but whatever the means of communication today, cut it off. Cut it off. And stay away. Keep away from this person. Notice that you withdraw yourself from every brother. Very interesting. It's not talking about an unsaved person. We're not talking about the unbelievers. I mean, obviously, they're not following the Lord, and we need to be a witness to them. And so we don't go cloister ourselves in some monastery somewhere in the desert so we won't be corrupted by the evil of the world. We are to be insulated, certainly through doctrine, but not necessarily isolated from unbelievers. That certainly doesn't mean that we have to practice what they practice. Who was it, as I'm recalling, an old preacher said that, you know, we allow the birds to fly over our head, but we don't allow them to make a nest in our hair. And there's a difference. And so we associate with believers, I mean unbelievers, I mean we rub shoulders with every day, but certainly we don't let them go out and party with them and go out and, you know, let's go out, have a beer, let's go out this day, and let's go out here, and it's like, you know, you really don't need to be doing that, I mean, to try to win them over. I think there's a point where you draw a line and say, no, I don't need to do that. So here, though, certainly, though, it's talking about a believer. The idea here is, notice that you withdraw from every brother who does what? Who walks disorderly. The word walk, peripateo, literally means to walk about. So the idea means just, you know, you're going about, you're walking, doing your normal daily activity. Walking, again, as I stated before, is a day-by-day activity. It's something you do. It's a pattern. It's a habit. So this idea is this person, as a lifestyle, is disorderly. He goes about as a lifestyle and being disorderly. Now, the word tactos, disorderly, literally means to do nothing or refuses to work. Has a connotation. Now, certainly he's out of order. You have disorderly conduct in the military. Someone who doesn't follow orders, obviously is out of line. And that's why he begins here, I command you. Here's a believer who doesn't follow orders, but the specific orders, he doesn't obey the scripture. He doesn't work for a living. This person is lazy. This person is idle. And we see this in the connotation because Paul later on uses himself as an example who toiled and sweated even with hard labor to provide for his needs. And he says, you know, we're an example of working, hard work. And here you have a lazy believer who just wants to, you know, suck off the support of everyone else and doesn't want to do anything himself, you know. You know, there's nothing wrong with helping people, but you have people that don't want to work or have no motivation to, you know, support themselves or, you know, that's another story. So this person is out of order. He doesn't walk according to their tradition. Notice, tradition here again is biblical teaching. Now, there's man-made tradition, as we've studied earlier in our text in prior lessons. There's man-made tradition, and there's biblical tradition. Biblical tradition is teaching handed from the Lord Jesus Christ down to the apostles and communicated to them. Especially for us today, that was just communicated through Scripture. That would be biblical tradition. There's nothing wrong with that. The teaching, the word literally means to deliver in teaching. Paradosis, the word tradition, means to deliver in teaching. Doctrine, doctrine communicated from one to another. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, several passages concerning that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Then verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. And then 2 Thessalonians 2:15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. Notice the tradition is verbal teaching of doctrine or letter through letters, such as the epistle to the Thessalonians. So that's the doctrine laid down in the Word of God. That's tradition here. It's not men inventing their own requirements. It's the Word of God here. He says this tradition came from the apostles that we received from us. The writer here to the 2 Thessalonians, Paul and his envoys. The apostle we call the apostolic circle. The word receive means paralambano, to receive to oneself, which indicates that this disorderly believer or lazy believer was taught correctly by the Apostle Paul. So it's not like this believer doesn't know. Oh, I didn't know I had to work, actually. Really, I had to work? I know today that's a novel thought for some people. Yeah, if you really want a car or you want a house or you want this and that, you want to, you know, you need to get a decent job, and you need to, I know it's a novel thought there. Yeah, it's called work. It's W-O-R-K, spelled that way. No. I just want to stay home and get my check from the government. Now, I'm not against if you need help, there's no problem. There are times when you may need help, but for them to live like that way, as a lifestyle, when you're able-bodied and can work, that's a different story. That's a whole different story. And you're disorderly. The Bible commands you to work. Now, verse 7 says, for you yourself know how you ought to follow us. Now, Paul says, hey, we're an example. Look what we did. We were not disorderly among you. We were not lazy at all. When he says, you yourselves know how points to the manner of the practice, meaning by what kind of conduct. You need to follow our conduct. The idea of ought means obligation. Dea in the Greek is present active indicative. It's ongoing action. It means something that should be done as a result of compulsion. You should be compelled to follow our example, he's saying here. Follow us, we get the word mimic from this Greek word. Mimeo is the idea, we get the word mimic directly from this Greek word here. the mimic us, follow us, or mimic us is in a good sense. You know, I know growing up in high school, you tend to mimic your teacher, but in a mocking way. Mrs. Jones. But mimicking can be a good thing, though, in the idea of his practice. The Apostle Paul is using mimic means imitate me. Imitate my lifestyle. I work hard, I sweat, labor, and toil. Imitate me. You know? So this is a good thing. 2 Thessalonians 3:9. He says later that we not because we don't have authority, but to make ourselves an example. The word mimic is once again used there of how you should follow us. So we're an example. Hebrews 13:7. Should fellow believers be an example to other believers? Yes. Yes. Not like Charles Barkley says, don't follow me, I'm no role model. Now, I understand what he's saying here. I mean, he's a sports star. And don't imitate him. Obviously, you're talking about someone, and certainly, hopefully, you wouldn't want to imitate Charles Barkley, except if you're a good basketball player, though. I mean, imitate his moves, but certainly not his off-court lifestyle, you know. But the idea, though, fellow believers who are following Christ, certainly they're a pattern for us. Certainly we should mirror their conduct. Remember, those who rule over you have spoken the word of God to you. Whose faith follow? Here it says, imitate their faith, considering the outcome of their conduct. So pastor teachers should be an example to the flock. We're obligated to not only teach accurately the word of God, but certainly we should be in our lifestyle or practice an example to the congregation. And you know, I just want to say something about this. I think is a, let me explain what I'm saying, a distortion in certain doctrinal circles. You hear this phrase, it's not the man but the message. That's true to a certain extent, but that certainly doesn't fit the examples of where those who, especially this passage, clearly shows that in conduct as a teacher you should be an example to be imitated. When you say not the man, the message, meaning that certainly pastors have feet of clay, certainly they fail, and the word of God's the issue. I understand that concept when you emphasize that, but there's an extreme to say that, and you hear, I don't care if a person's a homosexual as long as he teaches the word of God. Really? Is that who you want teaching the word of God in your pulpit? I don't think so. I mean, it doesn't mean the person's perfect, certainly. There's failures, you know, you don't go to the other extreme, but you certainly want someone who is practicing what he preaches, to put it in simple language. Again, the balance is, you don't expect to put him on a pedestal or an idol. Please don't do that to me. I don't think I'm on anybody's pedestal. But if I am, put me off. Take me on down off of that. Certainly, though, it's the Lord that motivates me, and it should motivate me to be an example. All right. Now, the Apostle Paul says, for you yourself know how you ought to follow us, for we're not disorderly among you. We worked. We were not lazy in your midst. The word among you means in your midst. While we were with you, we certainly were not lazy. Dr. McGee says this, birds of a feather flock together. You will be like the crowd you run around with. Believers need to be very careful about the company they keep and the people with whom they associate. So again, the idea is certainly we don't want to be motivated by people who are not following the Lord, especially here, those who are disruptive or not working at all. The Apostle Paul says in verse 8, we did not eat anyone's bread free of charge. Now, the idea of eat someone's bread means to be supported. Literally, it does mean loaves of bread. I looked up in the Greek the word bread. It does mean, but it has, I think, even a greater sense here. Not simply you didn't have received any free meals is the idea, but the idea is you're financially supporting me. He said, when we were with you, we didn't do that. Now, did he not have the right to be supported? We'll see in the following verse he did. He did. Let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians here. We'll hold off on that. So the idea is we did not eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Basically said, he said, we didn't have a welfare mentality. We did not have, as communicators of doctrine, a welfare mentality. Now, some congregations believe that pastor shouldn't be supported at all, or very little. And I look at them, I know a couple examples right now in my head. I know some pastors across this country that are not paid what they're worth. And I look at them, I said, would you be able to live off of this salary if you were paid this? The answer is, of course not. But you expect your pastor to live off of that salary, don't you? Okay. So it's a sad situation where people don't see the worth of doctrine, you know. But Paul, though, in this case, though, did labor. He had a tent-making occupation, as we will see in Acts 18:3. He worked, and notice he labored and toiled. Three words that refer to hard work. Work, labor, and toil. And the idea involves sweat, energy, effort, exhortation. He worked energeo. We have the word here, ergazomai, E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I. This word work means to engage in an activity involving considerable expenditure of effort. Wasn't easy. And that included the trade of tent making. And again, it's a lot of work with your hands. Acts 18:3. Paul worked on the side here. And notice this is his ministry at Corinth. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation they were tent makers. So when he went into town on this missionary journey, he found those guildsmen, those who were of the same trade, and labored alongside with them, making tents. That was his livelihood. That was his occupation. 1 Corinthians 4:12. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. So, listing about his trials and testing as an apostle, he indicated his hard labor, his hard work. 1 Thessalonians 2:9. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, the prior letter here to the Thessalonian believers. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil. He adds those two words that we will see in our epistle in 2 Thessalonians. For laboring night and day, daytime and nighttime, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. And so he says, we're an example of those who expended much effort. Then we have the second word, labor, the word kopos. Or kapos, K-O-P-O-S. This word means wearisome effort. This is used to not denote so much the actual exertion which a man makes, but the weariness which he experiences from that exertion. Zodiates makes that subtle distinction here, meaning that as a result of his hard work, he was weary at times. He was tired. And then he finally uses the third word, toil. Toil. This word means hard work, implying unusual exertion of energy and effort. So you have a general idea of working, but toil means this is hard, really hard work, applying a lot of energy. 2 Corinthians 11:27. In weariness and toil, we have that same Greek word here. Weariness and toil, and sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold, and times without adequate clothing, nakedness, beside the care of the churches. He lists all the trials and that he went through as a preacher of the Word of God. Now, back in our text it says he did so. He worked, he labored, he toiled night and day. Day shift, night shift. Sometimes, I imagine because of his schedule, and again, think about the flexibility of tent making. You know, you have your own occupation. You can go in to the so-called office at night. Teach the Word of God in the daytime, at night. Go in and make tents. You know, you're not limited. Certain occupations, you're limited to the time schedule or the employer, what the employer demands. Being self-employed, you have a little more flexibility. Now, of course, for yours personally, yours truly, usually don't clean the windows at night. Although I have, I remember working late at night. I can clean windows at night, but it is possible. A lot of people ask, do you need the light on? Well, not necessarily. I can clean the windows, you know, blindfolded. Literally. I can get those windows can be cleaned blind. There's a method that you do, squeegee, dot, 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 wipe the corners, da, da, da. You can do it blindfolded. So, I mean, I don't necessarily have to do it in the daytime. But usually it's that way. But being a tent maker, I imagine, gave him more flexibility. And he could go in at night and work on tents. And you know, if you had a candle or something, a light, you know. Of course, they didn't have electricity back then, but certainly they had means of lighting at night. They had lamps. The Bible talks about lamps and oil lamps they had. So day shift, night shift. Now, what does the Bible say about laziness? Does the Bible have something to say about laziness? Yeah, you know, sure does. Look at Proverbs chapter 6. We're going to go through the book of Proverbs here. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6. Just picked out some verses here. Here we have the example of the ant. I was watching today. I was thinking about this. Cleaning windows, and there's this line of ants. And I was like, where do they go? I was looking at a tray. They're all the way up to the roof line. You know, it's like all these ants, and they're on the move, constantly marching, on the move. And they were down there. And it's like, as long as they don't bother me, I won't bother them. So notice here that they are, God created the ant for a purpose, to show diligence. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which have no captain, overseer, ruler. No one's forcing the ant to do what he does. It's interesting. Some people, you have to have a leader or a supervisor or something. You need to do X, Y, and Z. An ant, put it this way, is self-motivated, right? And that's an unusual quality, to be able to be self-motivated to get things done. And he says, notice here, provides her supplies in the summer. So an ant works when work is available. It's another principle. An ant works when work is available. While you're able to work before the winter comes, this is the opportunity. This is, you remember, Jesus said there's a time coming when no one will work. Work while we have the opportunity. Provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. Notice just a little. He didn't say a lot, just a little. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, meaning like someone stole everything you owned. What happened? You know, I don't have any money. I don't have any income. What happened? Well, did you work? Well, no. There's your answer. Notice, and your need like an armed man. It's like someone took all your goods away. See? And there's a reason. I'm not saying this is the case. The Bible talks about, you know, the poor you'll have with you always, but I'm putting this in a subcategory. Some people are poor because they refuse to work. And that's just a matter. Now, that's not a popular statement today, is it? I'd probably be condemned by saying that. Some people, not all people. You know, we had the widow's mite. We have people who are, because of dire life circumstances, are placed in a needy position. Okay, there's people that are have genuine needs, but are willing to work. There's some people there that year after year, decade after decade, are in that situation because they ignored the Bible and the advice to work while there was opportunity. Now, notice Proverbs 10:26. Proverbs 10:26. As vinegar to the teeth. Downed any vinegar lately? Not too pleasant, is it? And smoke to the eyes. You ever stand near a campfire, smoke blowed into your eyes? Not a pleasant feeling, is it? So is the lazy man to those who send him. I want you to get this done. Now, it's going to come back. Oh, I didn't do that. Well, why didn't you do that? Well, that's the feeling. Send a lazy man to do a job. And then we have Proverbs 13, verse 4. Proverbs 13, verse 4. The soul of a lazy man desires, oh, he wants everything. I want this, 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 and this. And what does he have? Goose egg. Nothing. Why? Well, you're always wanting things. You're all, and it's funny, is you're always, you know, people think only the rich are covetous. Oh, are you kidding? The poor can be covetous. But they're covetous, they don't have anything because they don't do anything for it. See? So he says here, the soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of a diligent shall be what? Made rich. You're willing to work, be diligent, then you'll have. And then you'll notice here, Proverbs 20, verse 13. Proverbs 20, 13. Do not love sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you'll be satisfied with bread. It's time to get out of bed this morning. Don't love it. Now, we all enjoy having a good night's sleep, but don't fall in love with that. Sometimes you got to get up before the sun rises to get things done. Proverbs 22:13. Look at this excuse. Lazy man provides excuses why he can't do X, Y, and Z. Lazy man says, there's a lion outside. I shall be slain in the streets. Now, what in the world is he talking about? Is an excuse. I can't go to work. It's too dark. It's dangerous here, dangerous there. Why can't I fix the roof? Because it's raining. Well, it's sunshine. Why can't I do that? Well, you know, it's too hot. Well, that's why the roof never gets fixed. There's always an excuse. There's always some supposed danger of why I can't do X, Y, or Z. Some excuse. And the lazy man is full of excuses. And then here, Proverbs 26:16. Proverbs 26:16. Lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. Why can't I do this? Well, seven men, you should do this. No, no, you got it all wrong. I know you're wise men. I'm being facetious. I know you're intelligent, but no, I got it right. Really? Really? You do? The idea here is, this is from the Believer's Bible Commentary. He says this, Proverbs 26:16, seven intelligent men, unanimous in their insistence that he is wrong, wouldn't change his mind a fraction. So, I mean, he thinks he's right in his own eye. You can't convince him otherwise. You're trying to tell him, you do this, this, and this, and this various reason. I know more. I know better than seven intelligent men. So this is just a few examples, and we could go on. There's a lot to say about diligence in the book of Proverbs. But the Apostle Paul certainly was an example of someone who was diligent. Now, look at verse 9. Let's go back to our text. Let's see what time it is. We got about 2 minutes. Okay, 5 till. All right. Let's introduce here verse 9. He says, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. He said, you know what? We labored day and night, not because we don't have the right to be supported. Now the balance is the pastor or those who are teaching the Word of God do have the right to be supported full time. And supported well, quite well. And the Bible says those who labor in word and doctrine are worthy of double honorarium, we could translate. It's a monetary amount there. It means he should provide for him and his family. The Bible talks about an apostle who can take along a wife. Well, see that example. Should your family also be supported if you're teaching the Word of God? And the answer is absolutely yes. We have the example of the apostles' wives. They should be supported as well, not just the one teaching the Word of God. Your whole family should be taken care of. So next time we're together, we'll look at the balance here. It doesn't mean that the pastor should never be supported or even supported partially, but he does have the right to be supported full time. But the Apostle Paul wanted to make a point. He says, you know, I'm an example here of those who have labored and toiled and sweated. You know, people who are lazy and won't provide for themselves, and then they refuse to hear the Word of God, don't associate with those individuals. As a matter of fact, in verse 10, he'll say something we think is even really harsh. He says, when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And I think there's another proverb, we'll try to find it this week, that says the hungry stomach drives a man on to provide for his needs. The idea, if you can't eat at all, maybe you'll wake up. Hey, maybe I need to get a job. Really? You think so? Yeah. It's time to get up off your duff and go to work to provide for your needs. All right, let's close there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures this evening. I pray that we might take these exhortations to heart. Certainly, the Word of God teaches diligence, and I pray that we might not be slothful in our activity, but only as you give strength and energy, help us to serve you faithfully. We know that we can't do it in our own efforts, in our own strength. You even provide us the ability to make a living, and you open up opportunities for employment, so I do pray that this might be the case. I know, Father, there are those who are willing to work but can't find gainful employment. We pray that those doors or opportunity might open up for them. You might provide and bless those who are unable to work because of physical disabilities, Father. Help us to meet those needs, but help us also be discriminating, discerning concerning those who have legitimate needs and those who do not. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.